just not cause it to deter people, and that you bring the ones you want. And it was, I don't know if you were here Thursday night, it was coming down. And that first half of the first shift, people just steadily walked through that thing in the rain, and I could not believe it. We praise the Lord for it. I do have a confession to make about the walkthrough nativity that some of you will understand, others might excommunicate me. One of the other fellows is also an Alabama football fan. We decided we were going to try. We were the scribes, and in our mouthing of our parts, we attempted to say Roll Tide every scene. No one ever noticed but us, but we did. We were able to say Roll Tide every scene. Nobody got away with it. But anyway.
That's a true lack of faith.
Yes, I know. I know. Some of you run me out of tar and feathers. I thought, what an appropriate time to discuss the book of Philippians today. We asked, if you were with us last week, we asked this fundamental question. What does it look like? Is it possible? Can we walk with a deep and abiding joy in a world that is full of suffering and sin as people who are experiencing suffering and sin? And what we saw are these that are kind of be our roadmap through the book of Philippians are these three themes. The first being having gospel-centered relationships, Christ-centered relationships, which is such a joy to be with you and experience that among you in the times that we have together. The second is believing gospel-centered, Christ-centered realities of believing, fighting the fight of faith to trust the gospel. I have a good friend who would say to me, you know, Steph, some people say we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. He says that's the easy part. Believing it is the tough part. And so walking in and trusting gospel Christ-centered realities. And then lastly, we're going to see in Philippians is living a Christ-centered way of life. A life of obedience. But I would go beyond a simple life of obedience is what I would call a gospel-framed disposition of life, a spirit-filled life. And so as far as context, I want to remind you, because this is important, we hit on this briefly, and we're going to kind of take a deep dive today in some of the historical and cultural context of this letter so we can best understand it. So if you remember the immediate context, Paul is now in prison. Now, there's some debate whether this was an earlier imprisonment or the latter imprisonment in Rome. I hold I think the majority report is that he is writing from Rome, and he's writing from prison. And Philippi was the first church he planted in Europe. We talked about last week all the many miles they logged together and how he yearned for them because of what they had experienced and how Philippi had supported him throughout his ministry, probably 10 years or more. And so Paul is now in Rome, and Epaphroditus, one of those men who had come to Christ in Philippi, probably after Paul's letter, or Paul's planting of the church, he has come to Rome to bring the gift that the Philippians have sent to provide for the needs of Paul while he's in house arrest in Rome. Epaphroditus, while there, falls deathly ill, almost to the point of death, but the Lord spares him. And so now Paul is sending him back to Philippi, and while doing so, he's going to send the letter to address several things. One is to shore up some theology of Christ, and he's going to address theology or Christology in the letter of Philippi. And secondly, he's going to address some conflict or disagreement within the church, and we'll get to that on another day. But primarily, and you're going to see this several times throughout the letter, he is going to address false teachers who are teaching a particular false doctrine. And so that's what I want to address today, is what was the opposition of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was addressing. Because that is going to help us understand this letter and how to best understand it and apply it. So who was opposing Paul? The term that we generally use in a very broad sense, though we don't find this term in the Bible and they most likely didn't use this term, a term that we had given them, is the Judaizers. Have anybody ever heard this term, the Judaizers? What do you know of Judaizers?
They wanted to require the Gentile converts to be circumcised and follow the law and all the ceremonial law.
Right. They wanted to Gentile converts to adhere to the Jewish law. So what in essence they had done is they had created an amalgamation, or they syncretized, they mixed Christ gospel-centered Christianity with a Jewish law system. Does that make sense? They were amalgamation. So they professed Christ, or at least acknowledged Christ, but they also were enforcing the Jewish law, or attempted to enforce the Jewish law on Gentile believers. Now, what's interesting, side note, I think there's something to learn here, particularly in our own denomination that's happening right now. What had happened in Acts 15? Am I remember that? It's Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, Council of Jerusalem. They addressed this very issue. And they had made a doctrinal statement, one of the church's first corporate confessions, that did not require circumcision or adherence to the Old Testament law. So the point is, it's just so we make confessional doctrinal statements institutionally as a church, doesn't necessarily mean that's all the work there's left to do. Right? Doesn't mean that once it gets out here, it actually has changed minds. So just put that in your pocket, because that's where we're going to come back to that in our own denomination, I'm thinking. So, let's think about this. What would it have been like? You know, the Western society, we like a villain. So we want to say Judaizers and Pharisees. Paul's going to bring some pretty hard stances against them. But let's think about what this would have been like. And in order to understand what Paul was up against with the Judaizers, you really have to take a look at the history of what's happening in the Middle East and the Mesopotamian world. Okay, let's start with some major events. So the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so what happened after? So the Babylonian captivity, this is some 400 years. Remember the empires? There was Babylon. And then who came after Babylon? Remember this?
Assyria.
Yeah, Assyria or the Persians. And then after the Persians came, were the... Not before the Romans. Very important. The Greeks. So you had, so the Jews, God uses Babylon to bring judgment against the Jews. And during that time, remember, they were taken away to captivity, and only two tribes were brought back to Israel. Where did the other tribes go? They were dispersed throughout the Middle East, the Mesopotamian world, in which was become known as the Diaspora. They were the ones who were dispersed. They were Jews who were dispersed in among the Middle Eastern and Mesopotamian world. Then the Greeks are going to come after the Persians, and under the leadership of Alexander the Great, is going to have established this huge dynasty throughout the Middle Eastern ancient world. Now, there is something incredibly important and a significant difference between the Greek dynasty and all the others. The motives and the intent of Alexander the Great was very different than the motives and intent of the other dynasty that would conquer Israel. And that was this. Under Alexander the Great and in the Greek world, they believed that their culture was superior to all other cultures, and so it was their intent to enculturate their conquered lands. to make Greek any to the world. You could equate it to Nazi Germany and their attempt to take over Europe and the world. And not only did they want to take over it from political dominance, but they were pushing an ideology. Does that make sense?
Like the British Empire.
Very much. So there's a sense where the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, had an intentional plan to, we use the word, Hellenize their conquered lands. Does that make sense? Okay, let's see how this applies in a Jewish context. Because often we think the Jews, they were all Pharisees. And that's not the case. You remember that other clan of people that Jesus was always butting in with? Chad, you remember why they were sad, you see?
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, I hold to a very sophisticated method of theology. I call it the two-year-old method of theology, where I just keep asking, why? So, why didn't the Sadducees believe in the resurrection? They were Hellenized. The Sadducees were those who were Jewish by heritage and culture, but who had adopted Greek thinking. They had become Hellenized. A part of Platonic or Greek thinking, which they denied, and we won't get into all this, but it has totally affected the Western world. We'll talk about that later. They denied the physical resurrection. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, was always arguing against the Greeks around a physical resurrection. Now, here's a little side note that I think has a little bit of application for our day. How did the Sadducees become Hellenized? Here's what's interesting. If the Sadducees, historically, were the wealthy landowning class of Israel, keep that in mind. Greece had two ways of enculturating or Hellenizing their conquered lands. One was informally. Informally was through things like the gymnasium, like the gymnasium. Now, not only did they go to the gymnasium, they would establish a gymnasium. There's actually some architectural remnant that they were attempting to build a huge gymnasium in Israel, of all places, in Jerusalem. So this was a place I call the third place. It wasn't home, it wasn't work, it was a place you would go and exchange ideas. It was organic, it was relational, it was places of influence. And so through these third places, there became this exchange of Greek thought. That makes sense? Here's a question. What are the third places in our society today?
Starbucks.
It used to be the local pub, but we don't do that anymore.
Tennis court.
Yeah, tennis court.
Gym.
It used to be the gym. I used to have a lot of ministry at the gym, so everybody started wearing a headphone. And I can't get anybody to talk about it.
University.
Well, we're going to get to the university, but not very much. Social media is the third place. I'll do a whole talk on the problem with social media, not social, but media. Media is the idea of a medium in between. Anywhere there's a medium in between a relationship, there's going to be a problem. That's another bit. So there's this third way of they were being influenced in these social contexts of the third place. The second one, as Dr. Eyrick alluded to, was formal enculturating, and that was the Greek or Hellenized university that Alexander the Great and his leaders had purposed to build Greek universities throughout their conquered land. Now, it was the wealthy landowning class who would then often send their children to the Greek universities. Y'all tracking? And over generational deterioration, right, they had adopted Greek thought. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, you know what the word in Hebrew for Pharisee literally comes from the root word of separatist. The Pharisees, and if you did the study of the Maccabean revolt and all those people in the intertestamental period, what they were saying is, wait a minute, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. This has all this influence. We're going to do something. We're going to make a stand. And so they began drawing together. They were the separatists from the culture around them. And they began doubling down. They said, we're not going to let what happened to happen in Babylon, where we get judged for not obeying the law. So they began hedging the law and doubling down on the law and all those cultural religious rituals. So, within the Jewish world, you had those who had basically amalgamated to the Greek culture, and then you had those who had separated and had walled off from the culture. Everybody track it? The Judaizers would have been a part of the Jewish community within the Greek world who had walled themselves off, who had separated themselves, who had doubled down on the law. Now they confessed Christ, but they were holding on to their Jewish heritage, their Jewish culture, the food laws, the ritual, the religious worship laws. They were holding on to those things. And that is what Paul is addressing. Now here's why this is important. In our current context, when we are addressing theological heresy, we tend to think it comes from which direction? From the left. Paul, throughout the New Testament, is going to address theological heresies from the left, but in this case, he's addressing one from the right. And for those of us who are going to follow Christ, we have prepared to address error from both the left and the right. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, let's look more at the Judaizers.
And Paul was a Pharisee.
He's going to make that very clear in Philippians 3. That's the very argument he's going to make. As I was one of you guys. I was actually better at being you than you do. And that's exactly what he's going to say. Yeah. So let's look at more closely at how they combine Judaism and Christianity. Look at, in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 2. Paul has some pretty harsh words for him. Somebody read just chapter 3, verse 2.
Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh.
He's not talking about the Georgia Bulldogs here. Right? He is specifically talking about their adherence or their insistence that they be circumcised. Another conversation for another day we'll have at a later time. Ask me why Paul did not circumcise Timothy, but he did Titus. Interesting. They insisted, even though they confessed Jesus, but adhered to the circumcision of the Gentiles, in order to be Christian, and a part of the church, though this was already addressed at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So the first thing that they still adhered to was this need of circumcision, that there was a need to abide by this prescribed law. All right, somebody now read verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18.
So many of whom I have often told, you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ.
You go ahead and read verse 19 as well.
What's that?
Read verse 19 as well.
Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on constant things.
Very good. Now, when we read this and we hear that line, which is very condemning, their God is their belly. We tend to think in a Western current that that's kind of a euphemism for they have this selfish motivation, this appetite, they're after a certain gain, which is true. But I think what Paul is getting at in this idea is he's actually referring to the food laws in which they had to adhere to. That they were worshiping what they ate. Now let's put this in context. I bet some of you have food allergies. Gluten-free, lactose intolerant. My wife has these issues. And because eating is essential to life, it can dominate your world, can't it? It can dominate. I mean, 3 times a day or more, I'm having to think, what can I eat? What can I not? Now put this in a religious, cultural context. Of every meal, I'm thinking, what can I eat? What can I not eat? In contrast to those kind of lukewarm Jews, they've given up on being kosher, and they just eat whatever they want. You see how there would be a level of test, a level of judgment, a level of superiority, potentially? How it, when you add a religious context to this, how it becomes so defining and identity-giving of who, what I eat and what I don't, because it's a reflection of my own merit, my own worth, my own religiosity. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you see these two realities that the Judaizers insisted on this legal obedience to circumcision that identified you as being a part of the right community, but also to the food laws that also included you in the correct community and reestablished your own sense of self-righteousness. Now, but that's not all. What was their motivation? Look in chapter 2, verse 29. Like all things, it wasn't simply theological. It wasn't only an intellectual, theological difference. Somebody read, starting in verse 29, just read 29 and 30.
In the Lord.
Oh, wait a minute. What chapter did I say?
You said 2.
What did I mean to say?
3.
Okay, 3:29. Thank you. This is clear. Yeah, this is clear sign to them of their destruction.
Not 3:29.
Must be 1:29. You might have like a Bible. I'm just reading out of my notes and I wrote it down.
It's not 3.
Not 3? Not 2:29?
Not 4. 3 doesn't have 29
verses. Must be chapter 1. Anybody see 1:29?
Right.
I promise you I didn't make this up. I copied it and pasted it right from the Bible.
For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Yeah, so look at this right before 29. Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What in the world does this have to do with anything? What Paul is saying is a sure sign of their destruction is your suffering for the sake of the gospel. Well, Paul gets some clarity to a similar situation in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians 6, verse 11. In this Galatians passage, hopefully will make sense of this for us. Verse 11. Paul says this. Now remember in Galatians, he's addressing a very similar type of issue of Judaizing. And Paul is going to say this, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh," that is the Judaizers, "who would force you to be circumcised," talking about the same types of people, "and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Think about this for a moment. Why would they combine a Christianity, a gospel Christ-centered Christianity, with a Jewish cultural belief? Because for years, the Jews could live among the diaspora without having to face any persecution until they converted and confessed Christ. And so now that they have confessed Christ, that is contrary to the ways of the world, when you confess Christ is upstream against whatever culture you're in, you face opposition. So what did they do?
Blended in. They blended it.
Right. They blended it. They created a version of Christianity that doesn't have to count the cost. Does that make sense? Yes.
It's almost like they were putting a costume on.
Yeah, that's a great way to say it. You see that? So let's review, because I know that was a lot. First, I'll say this. This was so convicting to me, these next three lines. I said, we don't need a takeaway. This will do it. Number one, the Judaizers wanted to participate in a version of Christianity that allowed them to cling to personal performance and merit as a part of their personal salvation. Thus, they were adding to the gospel and denying the free, scandalous grace of Jesus. They were adding their own merit to the gospel. Secondly, the Judaizers wanted to participate in a version of Christianity that allowed them to exchange the radical obedience of a spirit-transformed life for the comfortable pseudo-obedience of a rule and ritual following life. Did you catch that? They exchanged the radical obedience of a spirit-filled life with the pseudo-obedience of a rule-following and ritual-following life. Is that not convicting? That blows my socks off. I'd much rather just paint by numbers, follow the ceremony.
So wasn't the persecution also from that the Judaizers were trying to avoid? I never considered the persecution coming from that culture around them, but just from the other Jews that was...
Very well.
It's probably both.
Very well. Very exactly. Thirdly, the Judaizers wanted to participate in a version of Christianity that allowed them to avoid the demands and suffering that marks true disciples of Jesus. How many times have I been guilty of that? The Judaizers wanted to participate in a version of Christianity that allowed them to avoid the demands and suffering that marks true discipleship in Christ. Here's Paul's answer, and it's a good one. In Galatians, he would say, further on in Galatians as he addresses the Judaizers there, in verse 14, you can turn there with me if you want. This is Galatians 6, verse 14. This is one of my life verses. This is what Paul says. This is sometime before his Roman imprisonment. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See how he's addressing, he's in this simple statement, he's going to address those three errors. He says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no boast. I had this thought this morning. I must live a life of Christ out of obedience, of love for Jesus and a love for a neighbor, while at the same time realizing that those acts of obedience bear no merit in and of themselves. Because the merit that I receive is only given to me by Jesus and by his spotless record. It is a scandalous cross of Christ that says you can do nothing to earn his favor nor lose his favor because you are in Christ. And to do likewise is to convert the gospel. I am saved by the pure, unadulterated, scandalous grace of Jesus that I in no way merit or deserve. I have nothing else to boast about. I have nothing to boast. When I stand in glory, and God says, why should I let you in my heaven? I have nothing to stand on. I can't say, well, I was in ministry for over 30 years. I led so many people to Christ. I had all these fellows that went off and did amazing things, Lord. I have nothing to stand on. Not one iota of my own merit. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. What does he mean by that, you think? What do you take that to mean? The world is by which the world has been crucified to me.
The world, the things of the world, I'm dead to those things. That's not the operating system that has control over my heart and mind. I don't live out of that same systems of thought. Paul would argue, I don't live out of the same systems of thought from the left or the right. I believe in the third way, the way of the kingdom. I believe in the way of the kingdom. Because I'm crucified to those ways of the world. That doesn't mean I live separately from the world. It doesn't mean that the world is dead to me in the sense that I ignore the issues of the world. It doesn't mean that I put my head in the sand and live in denial of the issues of the world. It just means that I'm not controlled by the operating systems of the world. As he would say in other places, we are not poured into the mold. We are not poured into the form of the world. And I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That we live as those who have been radically changed by the gospel and who are now new creations in Christ.
So back to what we are seeing. How do we have a life of deep abiding joy in this broken world with broken people? Gospel-centered relationships, gospel-centered realities, a gospel way of life as those who are new creations.
Father, we love you. We love you for the sake of Jesus. We love you because you have loved us with an everlasting, a deep, covenanting love that binds yourself to us and us to you. And that you pursued us. You rescued us, found us, made us alive when we were dead. You have closed us in the roads of righteousness. You have filled us with your Spirit. You've given us new hearts and new minds and a new record. You've given us your church. You've given us hope and a future, a purpose and a new destiny. Lord, when we meditate on the manifold goodness of your grace, our hearts leap for joy. Lord Jesus, when we affirm and meditate on the wondrous love of the cross,
So the Word made flesh, and that flesh bearing our sin. When we think about it, it just seems so good to be true. But it's true. Oh, the wondrous glory of the cross. The wondrous glory of your love for our people. The power of the resurrection. The power of your Spirit to bring that into the state of our lives. Lord, we don't have anything left to do but to worship and to shout for joy and to offer our lives to you. Christ.